delighted to be with you to share a few thoughts on family. I understand that your theme is spiritual warfare, and I understand that it's no longer theoretical. You're having a chance to experience it firsthand, and that's good. It just helps us to realize we're not playing games. The whole social structure of a people rests upon two pillars, godliness and the family. Neglect either of these two, and society disintegrates. True social order begins at the altar with worship of the living God and a corresponding reverence in the home. It should be no surprise, therefore, that the home has been under attack since creation. Satan sought to drive a wedge between God and man, the issue is godliness, by attacking the relationship between a man and his wife, the home. A divided couple, full of fear and shame, hiding from one another, greet us in Genesis 3, immediately following the fall. Can you imagine a couple who had lived together now covering themselves from one another, hiding from each other out of shame and fear of one another? What a commentary on what sin does to us as people. And whenever I look in that chapter, I wonder, Lord, am I looking in a mirror today? Is this how I'm functioning as someone under sin, ashamed, afraid, and tending to blame others instead of taking personal responsibility? The very next event in chapter 4 shows a family that has moved from mere division to war with one another. And it's interesting to me that while Satan is named as a villain in chapter 3, sin is the culprit in chapter 4. It is sin that destroys the family in Genesis 4. Just as God called Cain to face and master sin, he calls us in Christ to face and master the sin that would destroy us. God wants us to deal thoroughly with sin in our lives. He calls us to godliness. Without godliness, all the how-tos for a happy marriage and healthy family will come to nothing more than what the flesh can produce. And our country is full of seminars on how to handle your marriages, and marriage is going downhill, not up. And families are coming more unglued with more books and more materials and more seminars on how to be a good family. Obviously, there's something missing. I wonder if it's that we haven't learned yet to really go to God. And we're still trying to do it with the help of men, in man's strength, and we're getting what the flesh produces. And Galatians 5 promises that what the flesh produces is totally destructive. And that was written to believers who are operating in the flesh instead of in the spirit. Now, in regard to the particular period in which we live, 2 Timothy 3 is a significant passage. Paul says to Timothy, understand this. Now, let me get the King James here. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Or understand this. It's a very emphatic word. You must be aware of this truth. If you're going to live effectively, understand this, know this, be very clear. In the last days. Now, that's not some future period. And I tend to forget that whenever I read that phrase in the New Testament. The last days began with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He ushered in the last days. For nearly 2,000 years, we've been living in the last days. Know this also, in the last days. We live in that period of time. It's also helpful to me to remember that the family has survived for 2,000 years in these last days. That's an encouraging note to us, that for all the attacks on it, for all the sin, and for all the turmoil that the world has faced in that period of time, the family has survived. It says something to me about God's work. God is faithful. The gospel has been opposed since Genesis 3:15. The gospel continues to impact the world. People continue to come to Christ. His kingdom is being built. God's truth remains. An innumerable host continues to worship at the altar of the living God in the heavenlies. Now he says, the last days, but in those last days, perilous times shall come. This word times has to do with in the last days, there will be seasons of extreme duress, seasons of great stress. In fact, the word he chooses has to do with a raging wild animal or a storm like a hurricane at sea that is threatening and to life and utterly dangerous. So there will be seasons of time in the world or seasons of time in a nation where we'll be under extreme duress. And certainly this is one of those times. But I want you to note this. In Genesis 3, the culprit is Satan. In Genesis 4, the problem is sin. In 2 Timothy 3, the problem is evil men. Men shall be lovers of themselves. The problem is the human race. But a particular people, group, who have refused God and have chosen the way of the world and sin. Evil men, they're responsible for the problems. Vile men, whether they're in places of authority and influence or in the home, they're the problem. And for us to always say, well, it's the real issue is Satan, is to avoid the fact that there's sin in our lives that must be dealt with, and we're often the cause of it. And there are evil people in this world, and in the recent years with our gospel of acceptance, trying to separate sin from the sinner, we have lost the notion that the Bible speaks of wicked people, and there are such. So, that's why 2 Timothy 3:14 is particularly significant. But as for you, I want to speak to you now, Timothy. As for you in this room, as for me, Roger Fleming, in particular, let me speak to you who know the Lord. As for you, the world may be going to hell, but there is no reason for you to do so. As for you, continue. Press forward. Stand true to all that you know is right. I think of Athanasius, who was at the Council of Nicaea that gave us the Nicene Creed, affirming the deity and humanity both in Jesus Christ. And as he stood in the council of all these leaders of the church who were denying those aspects, they said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And he said, if the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world. Now that's what Paul is writing to Timothy. But as for you, if the whole world goes to hell, stand. You stand. Continue in what you know is right. Now, since we're talking about warfare, I'd like to keep this in a military metaphor, at least for a moment. I don't know how they do it anymore. I've been away from the military for many years. But they used to evaluate leaders by two criteria. Did they complete the mission? And did they utilize resources available to them in the best way to complete that mission? Well, I thought about that, and I thought, now, what's my mission? And by the way, ladies, you can listen to this if you like. I really want to speak to the men. So that's what I propose to do this morning. And if you want to say, I want to talk to him about that, why? Well, I'll talk to you about that later. But you can listen in. I really want to focus on the men. God has clearly spelled out to us what our mission in the home is all about. It's really only two things, the more I think about it. Ephesians 5:25, you've heard it ad nauseum. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. When you stand before the living God, he's going to evaluate the accomplishment of your mission by, did you love your wife as Christ loved the church? He's not going to ask you about all the things you brought her. He's not going to ask you about how successful you were in your business. He's going to say, did you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it? You will face him, and that's the question he will ask about your mission. And then number two, Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So he's going to say, after question number one, did you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord without provoking them, without exasperating them? Now, what resources has God given me to accomplish this mission? Well, that was the first thing I asked myself when I thought about that. And I thought, well, I'm in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He's given us everything that we need to be resourced for the mission that he wants us to accomplish. And I began to think, what are some of those resources? Well, it's my position in Christ, the fact that I am loved by the Father God. The Holy Spirit dwells within me. He's given me his word. He's given me his promises. He's given me access to his throne of grace in prayer. What resources? They're limitless. Well, I'd like you to just stop a minute and say, what are the resources I really need at this moment to lead my home effectively? What do I really need right now to be effective? Just jot yourself a note. So the question for us now is, will I complete the mission that God has given me using all the resources at my disposal? Will I love my wife with the love of Christ? And will I bring up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And by the way, I see some of you are probably grandparents. And I'm so glad years ago, Lauren Sanney warned me that parenting never ends. I was figuring that I had about 20 to 25 years, and then I could kind of go on with something else. I heard him say that, and I thought, ooh, I better rethink this future. And I'm about to launch into becoming a first-time grandparent, and these questions are looming large right now because our daughter and son-in-law have been living with us since their marriage. I'm glad I was forewarned. Well, let me get into the meat of this now. I think most of this has been by way of introduction and trying to lay before you the basic theme. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I'm sure you've done studies. I'm sure you've discussed it. And I'm just walking over familiar ground. I just hope it's not that beaten down path that Jesus spoke of, where the seed took no root and Satan snatched it away because it had been walked over so long that it was hard. Every Christian marriage ought to be a miracle story. Can we, men, really presume that we can love our wives as Christ loved the church? Do we really think it is that simple a thing? Oh yeah, that's the command, all right, I'll love her. It doesn't work that way. Unless the Holy Spirit works His miracle of transforming grace in me, there's no hope. A year ago, we had our 25th anniversary in this hall, invited our unsaved neighbors and friends, as well as some navigators and folks from church. And all we wanted to do, we sent out this invitation to reaffirm our vows. They thought we were going to have another ceremony. We just wanted to give a simple testimony to the faithfulness of God and to His grace. It was amazing to me. By the way, to stick with my thought here, our marriage is a miracle. If you knew about my home life and what I grew up in, if you knew what I was like before I met Christ, if you knew what changes He's had to work in me, you'd understand why I have a difficult time talking about this miracle of God. That He should give us the marriage He's given us, that He should give us the home He's given us, that He should allow us the relationship that we've enjoyed. Our life is a miracle, and we wanted folks to know that. What was thrilling to us? The Christians left after, you know, an appropriate time. All our unsaved friends stuck around. They just didn't want to go home. We just talked and talked and visited, and we're still trying to see some of those folks come to Christ. One wife has, another couple. Boy, it will be. I mean, talk about miracle of miracles. If we see that one get back together, Gene has shed many tears over them. But every Christian marriage should be a miracle story of the grace of God at work to demonstrate through a man the love of Christ. That's a miracle. Well, husbands, wives, I'd like you to just, for a minute, just a little buzz group. For you, what turns your marriage into a miracle story? Just take a minute and talk to one another. What do you think would turn your marriage into a miracle story? Even if you're 50 years married, what would you like to see God do at this point to make it a miracle story? Just stop and talk to one another, maybe make a note. Okay, whatever it is, I trust you'll turn that into a real prayer request. when my daughter and son-in-law decided to get married, he's a new believer, and I thought, well, there are couple things I got to work with this young man on. One is his faith, but I also know that one of the most difficult things for a man to do is pray with his wife, and that's a great hurdle for many men to get through that. And I'm not an exception to that. I'm one of those who's really struggled to learn that. And then I also wanted him to work on communication, so I gave him a little assignment, which was a project. To learn to trust God together and to pray together, and asked him, to lay out what they would like to see God do in their marriage in the immediate future. And talk about having my son-in-law raise himself in my esteem. When I got back to him a week later to see what they'd done with this project for their marriage, I had a couple things in mind, but he said, well, do you want our 10-year request, our 5-year request, or the immediate future request? And I gulped hard and said, well, I think the immediate future would be good enough. For the time being, I'd like to talk with you more about what you have in mind down the road. He just recently said, "We are so excited. God has answered every prayer request that we had for this immediate part of the first couple months of our marriage." Boy, what a way to launch a marriage for a new believer, to see God really at work and know that they're off on a footing that says, God is doing this, not us. And for me, you can bet I'm excited to see this happening. Husbands, love your wives. Well, the husband serves his wife. That means he gives her time and energy. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve." Now, men, I know that that's hard for us to really fathom. I mean, we think we've got it. But I've decided that there's a generic problem with men. We are so incredibly self-centered that we are absolutely, utterly blind to how self-centered we are. And, you know, I remember reading this book by a counselor. The husband walks in. The wife is coming out with her bags, and she says, "There's a note on the mantle. I'm leaving." And he says, "Honey, is something wrong?" Well, I've learned that that's not such an exaggerated situation. I don't know what has to happen for us, but somehow we need to ask God to get us beyond the idea of loving our wife as we think it ought to be done, to serving our wife in reality. And a lot of that's going to come if we will really listen to what our wives have to say. But it's fascinating to me to listen to young people, especially if you hear all the love songs. It's always, "I love you because of what you do for me." I was with a young couple, and he's a new believer, and we were going through an exercise we often do is, well, tell us something, why you like this person or why you love your spouse. And hers was all centered on the kind of person he was. His was all centered on what she did for him. Now, that's not uncommon. He's got some things to learn. And it usually takes someone to come alongside and help and point things out. So guys, get alongside someone who can help you see as you need to see. Now, not everybody is like that, but I would say 99 and 99/100% of us are like that. The next area is a husband sacrifices for. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and knock your brains out to make a living. That's what we tend to think of. And we're so beat up. In fact, I don't know how you're finding it, but I knew we were in a recession long before anybody in the government was willing to admit it, because I've been on the phone almost daily with businessmen all across the country, and I know how they're getting beat up. And I know how they're getting just sucked dry by their jobs, because the demands that are on them are incredible. And then they're wondering, how am I going to have anything left to give to my families? How am I going to maintain any kind of relationship with God when I'm just getting eaten alive by this thing that's called work? I understand that. Christ understood that too when he said, "This is my command. Love your wives as I've loved the church and given myself for it." He understood that. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he didn't lessen his command to us. Somehow we've got to figure out how to draw on him and how to put parameters on the job so that we've got something left. And that may be part of our miracle marriage, learning to draw on Jesus Christ in a way that we've got something to give at home. But they're often the little choices, the simple little things. Am I going to read the paper, or am I going to put it down and listen to my wife. Now you've got to understand, I am a person who has real powers of concentration. I've learned to get over that some. TV helps to get over that ability to concentrate. But when we were first married, when I got into reading something, I mean, I was lost to the world. I was reading an article in a newspaper, and it just happened. I don't know why, but I had it laid out on the floor, and I was just kind of hunched down, reading this article, lost in it. Jean was trying to talk to me. She finally lay down on the newspaper, and I continued to read right around her. Obviously, I had something to learn about sacrificing my desire to finish that article to give attention to a need my wife had at the moment. Now, that may be an incredibly dumb picture of the kind of person I am, but I don't think it's so far removed from where most of us men live. Where we decide, when I walk in that door after work, am I going to go hide from the family, or am I going to give the first 3 minutes of attention to them just so that they know I really love and care for them? Am I going to grab it for myself or give it to them? How am I going to function? And it's those little, tiny, unstated decisions that I'm making all the time that determine whether or not I'm really giving my life away in sacrifice for my family. And then the husband nurtures her. It says he cherishes her as his own body. Philippians 1:9 says we're to love according to knowledge. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it seems to make the point. My wife, one of the reasons we don't have a pet is she likes to be petted. when we're sitting in the living room talking with a couple, it's common for Jean to come and sit at the foot of my chair. Now, the reason she does that is she wants me to run my hand through her hair. That just does something for her. So I do that. She loves it. Now, can you imagine what she thinks will make me feel good? So she wants to run her hand through my hair. I climb the walls when she does it. That does not make me feel good. Now, it may make some people feel good. It doesn't do that for me. So we need to love according to knowledge. We need to nurture and cherish according to what makes them feel good. And you know, because you live with it, what makes your body feel good, and so you do those things that make your body feel good. Well, unless you communicate with one another, you won't know what makes your wife feel nourished and cherished. We went through this exercise with our children, and it was amazing the different answers we got from them on what makes them feel loved, nurtured, cherished. Very different. From Luke 2:52, I would say we need to think of nurturing in those four areas. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So there's the spiritual side of things. I recently saw a survey that said 75% of couples who pray together regularly say they are very happy in their relationship versus 57% who only pray together occasionally. Now, that's a very significant number. It would seem that those who pray together do indeed stay together. And so I've already mentioned that this is a difficult area for men. But I'd encourage you to work at it, even if it's just once or twice a week, where you schedule time to pray together beyond that simple time at the meal. Then we need to nourish them emotionally. Wives want to be needed. The Lord has tied the progress of the gospel to us, if you've ever thought about it. God doesn't need us, yet He has made life so that He does need us. He's entrusted us with the gospel. The progress of the gospel in this world is dependent on the faithfulness of His people to carry it forward. It's an amazing thing when you track that idea through the New Testament. Needs us because he's made the arrangements that way. Now, most men do not believe they need their wives initially. What they really want is a bed partner. And so, again, to draw on myself, since I know myself best, I grew up making my own decisions. From at least 5 years of age on, I made my own decisions. Not a good idea, but I did. And you can imagine the kind of person that produced to come into a marriage. Our car blew up. It was time to go look for a car. So I went out looking and drove this car in, and Jean looked at it and said, oh, I like that. Let's go for a ride and let see what I think. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, when my dad was going to get a new car, he'd always bring it home, and the whole family would pile in. We'd walk around and talk about it. I mean, drive around, talk about it. And though we didn't know anything about cars, he just always made us feel part of the decision. And I said, well, that's interesting. I just bought this thing. Can you imagine how that made her feel? Obviously, I had a few things to learn. What I had told her is, I don't need you. And probably that's how I lived. I didn't feel I did. And it took a while for me to come to the deep down bedrock understanding that I needed her desperately. And men, the way we can nurture our wives is to tell them, I need you. And really mean it. Physically, I'm not the way I used to be, but I was a very high energy person, and I didn't know that. I just knew that, I just assumed that that was normal for most folks to get up early and stay up late and go, go, go. It's not. But I didn't realize that. Well, Jean thought she had to keep my pace. So about every 3 to 6 weeks, she'd be sick in bed for a day. It took me a while to figure out what was happening. And then I realized, so we finally laid down the law of the Medes and Persians, at least the law of the Fleming household, that she would take a nap every day, whether she liked it or not. And as soon as we did that, she stopped getting sick. Because she finally realized she didn't have to live at my pace. And by the way, I still have to work with her on that from time to time, because she somehow feels that she's got to keep going at the pace I go at, and that just doesn't work. That isn't the way God put her together. And so for each of us, we need to figure out, what keeps my wife in good health? What really does it take to keep her on top? So to nurture her physically and then mentally. My daughter says to me, when we ask what makes you feel loved, Dad, it's when you sit down and listen to me intently and take my ideas seriously. I imagine there are a lot of women who wish their husbands would do that for them. That's one of the ways. We need to help them come along. My wife does not have a college degree. She's written 2 books. Jean may have thought that she was not capable. I drugged her kicking and screaming into speaking assignments, because every time she did, it was evident that God's hand was on her. And so people kept urging her to put things on paper, and now she's authored 2 books. I don't know how much of a hand I had in that. All I'm saying is that I've watched marriages where wives have shriveled up and gone into a shell and actually become less than they were when they were married. I've seen other marriages where wives have blossomed into something far beyond anything they could have dreamed. We heard the story of the 8-cow wife in Africa. In this tribe, the amount you paid for a wife said how valuable she was. And usually, they would pay 1 cow, 2 cows, on rare occasions, 3 cows. And this man, in an arranged marriage, was to marry what was considered the homeliest woman in the whole village. He paid 8 cows for that woman. And what he did by that payment was state to her and to the whole village, this is the most valuable person that has come along in the history of our tribe. She became noted as a woman of great wisdom that everyone valued, and she even became better looking. Men, we need to be sure that we have 8 cow wives. Now, the greatest thing you can do for your children is to love your wife. Has it occurred to you that nowhere in the Bible does it say love your children? Husbands, love your wives. Teach your children. The greatest thing you can do for your wife is to love your God. I've got surveys from women on what they wished were true of their husbands. It all boils down to godliness. If they would just love their God. The greatest thing you can do for your wife, love your God. The greatest thing you can do for your children is love your wife. Gene and I were in a home of a couple. I was sitting with him at the table. I didn't realize till we compared notes later, but she was with his 13-year-old son. He has two boys. He was confessing to me his habitual practice of adultery and telling me that the reason that he was determined to keep this marriage together was because he had such great love for his sons and that he would give them anything, and he had the means to give them just about anything he wanted. While he was telling me that, the 13-year-old boy was talking to my wife and talking about how Dad had given him so much, but he said, you know, I just want one thing. I want Dad to love Mom. We think that children don't know what's going on. I've talked with children younger than that, and I have memories that go back to 4 years old. I knew what was going on. Your kids know what's going on. Husbands, love your wives. That's the command. That's the mission. As Christ loved the church. Well, let's take another minute here. And I would like you to quickly, men, write down 3 to 6 ways, just off the top of your head, that you have tried to show the love of Christ to your wife. 3 to 6 ways in which you try as a regular practice to show the love of Christ to your wife. I'd like you to jot down, maybe as you've been thinking, that one thought has come to mind, I'm failing to love my wife the way I really ought to. Just one. Jot that down. And then I'd like you to think, on that one thing, is there some simple thing I could do today, just one step, to as an action to make progress on that? You know, it may be just saying, dear, here's an area where I believe I'm failing. I'm sorry. Could you help me to know what would be meaningful to you here? And really, that's the third thing I want you to do. I want you to meet with your wife. And the first thing I want you to do is tell her I love you. And it doesn't matter if you've been assigned the duty. Do your duty. And wives, don't say you're just doing your duty. And then share with her how you have tried to show the love of Christ. And tell her where you feel you have needs and pray together. Just pray together that God will help you to have a miracle marriage. Okay, teach your children. Well, the first thing it says is don't exasperate them. Well, how do I tend to exasperate them? Well, I tend to overcorrect. I tend to demand more than they can give. By the commands I give, do I make it easy for them to obey what I ask? Do I keep it within reach? With my youngest son, his greatest problem was self-control. Here I was at 2 years of age demanding that he do something that he was incapable of doing. And all I did was heap frustration upon frustration. It was no wonder he's getting worse, not better. And finally I sat down with him and said, you know, I'm as bad as you are, worse probably because I'm the cause of much of your frustration. I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me and pray with me that I'll do better, and I'll pray that God will help you do better? That was a changing point in his life. Last week we sat at the table talking about strengths of one another. Unanimously around the table, they said to my 19-year-old youngest son, your strength is self-control. That's a miracle of the grace of God at work in a father as well as in a son. Do I make them reasonable and proper? You know, I think of some things I see parents asking kids to do. It's a rainy day. They're cooped up with neighbor kids in the rec room. And because dad's on the phone or doing something, watching the ball game, he's telling them to shut up and be quiet. How are kids cooped up in a room on a rainy day with neighbors going to shut up and be quiet? It just doesn't make sense. And so make our commands easy to be, reasonable and proper. And then don't be over severe or deal in great anger. And that's a major issue in our society. It's a major issue in men, but I see it in women just as strongly. Anger, deep-seated anger. I grew up an angry man. I've seen God over the years, long process, but I've seen him work deeply in my life to root that out. And it must be rooted out. The wrath of man, James says in James 1:19, does not promote the righteousness of God. James 1:19, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak. Okay? That's where it starts. And by the way, while I'm thinking about that, you might begin to read the epistles as if they were written as instructions to the family rather than instructions for the church and ministry. For example, one of the major themes of the book of Philippians is unity. So I went through the book of Philippians to find out, how do you get unity in the family? Just take the same things. How do you get unity in church? That's how you get unity in the family. Go through James. What are the practical how-tos of operating your household? Well, he sure got a lot to say. Severity and anger. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Your kids are upset. How are you going to deal with them? Grievous words stir up anger. You may be the cause of creating more problems by the way you deal with things. And finally, probably the most significant thing, he says, in the Lord. You're to discipline in response to God, in response to his command, as unto him before him. Not in response to the child, not in response to your wife. I got so upset with what my wife told me about one of the kids one time that I got all out of control in anger. And that's, you know, there are about three or four times in my raising of the kids, when I think of them, I just want to die. If I could literally die so that wouldn't have happened, by the way I treated my kids, by the way I talked them, I would die so that would be erased. Thank God for the grace of Christ and his blood. But I got so upset thinking about how angry I was because of how they spoke to her and what happened, and my anger was aroused about her, that I didn't respond. Now, what does God want of this? And how does God think about it? And get it in perspective before I dealt with the situation. As in response to God, for their welfare, not mine, for their well-being, and not my convenience. So then bring them up in the nurture, teach them in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Well, it's interesting. As for you, Paul says to Timothy, continue. And he refers immediately to the scriptures. We will never know how to adequately do this if we don't stay in the Word. And Lauren Sanney tells a story of one of his daughters. He had seven children, one coming through the room, and he was reading a book. And she said, "What are you reading, Dad?" And he said, "Well, I was a little embarrassed because it was a book on how to raise teenagers." So he finally told her, and she said, "Well, Dad, do you think sometimes that you read too many books when maybe you should just read the Bible?" I just went through a major crisis in our home. I did what I always tend to do and didn't know what an ingrained habit God has built into me. Spent lots of extra time with God in many tears, crying out to Him for help and counsel. My diary, devotional diary, is just full of stuff as I read, as God counseled and spoke to me. Psalm 119, 25, I think it is, says, "The scriptures are the men of my counsel." I was sharing this with someone, just walking them through my notes, and he said, "You know what I've learned from you?" I was doing this to get help. He said, "I would have run to men. I would have run to books. You ran to God. And you drew on His Word. And the counsel you got is just amazing to me." That's Paul's word to Timothy. "From a child you've known the Scriptures." The Scriptures were given by inspiration of God to instruct us, so that we would be fully equipped for every kind of good, including raising our families well. As long as we play around with the Scriptures, we will fail to be all that God would have us be as parents. And then he says, I would just comment that we do teach all the time. To fail to teach is to teach. You're teaching a lesson by that. We teach by how we live. We teach by incidental remarks. We teach by the tone of voice and body language. We teach by what we read or do not read. We teach by the company we keep. We teach by what we watch or do not watch. We teach by habits, good and bad. We teach by whether we pray or fail to pray. We teach by our responses to crises and circumstances. I was moaning to my oldest son about a situation in the Navigators that I didn't like. After listening to me for a while, he said to me, "Dad, do you think God did it that way so that you would know God did it and not you?" We teach by our responses. We teach by how we handle our money or fail to handle it. In the Lord. Well, those who lead their houses, lead their homes, come to truly know God intimately, come to know their wives intimately, come to know their children intimately. They do this because God has told them what is right, what God requires of us. He's shown us not only that it is right, but all through the Scriptures He instructs us how to go about it in His way. We lead God's way because it brings joy in fullest measure to the whole family. It frees us to live creatively to the full. It reveals God and His way to the world. It opens us to respond in faith to daily situations. We use the Scriptures to discover God's way because the world is full of books and seminars telling us how, and it's not helping very much. God's ways don't fit our ways. We must challenge every idea we have with His Word and seek to discover His ways, because the world around us is falling apart and families are desperate for help. Holy Father, help us to be all that You want us to be, from wherever we are in our marriages today to wherever you plan to take us till we're home with you. In Jesus' name, amen.